Well, good afternoon. This is a special day for me, a day of remembrance. You know, outside of the gift of Jesus Christ to me and to each one of us, the greatest gift of love and evidence of love was really God giving me the gift of my wife. And I'm just so glad that God graciously gave me a wife who has loved me for better, for worse, and has taught me about mercy and compassion and taught me really what love looks like. So I'm a very blessed man to have been married for 33 years. Yeah. Well, today we're going to continue in a series of messages about discipleship. And the title of today's message is about eating with Jesus. And it's going to be a really simple message. You know, I find sometimes God's truth is so powerful because it's not so complicated, God's truth is very deep, and we never exhaust the depth of His riches, of His grace, and the knowledge of His truth. Can understand what Jesus said. And children can practice what Jesus taught. And Jesus tells us we ought to become like little children. Proud or so, arrogant that we think we know it all. And many times we need to be reminded of basic truths so that we can live them out in our life. You know, discipleship is not about knowing more stuff. It's about knowing someone better. It's about Jesus. And discipleship is not really increasing with a lot of understanding so much as it is learning to be more obedient to what Jesus tells us and how to live and how to follow Him. And we're not talking about, you know, a lot of you have had the privilege of being in higher education and being in-depth students. Some of you are at the level of masters and PhDs even, and so you can get into the studying mindset. But this is not about that type of study. It's about a lifelong process where you never get to graduate. Now, isn't that encouraging? You say, well, I'm looking forward to graduation. Well, graduation is finally when we go into the presence of Jesus. But I find one definition of discipleship that I found in one of the processes that I like to use with people, which is called Master Life. I really like this definition, if you can put that up. It's Christian discipleship is a personal, a lifelong, obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, in which he transforms your character into Christ-likeness, changes your values into kingdom values, and involves you in His mission in the home, the church, and the world. Now that is really, really good. And last week, Pastor Tim introduced this topic by really talking about the heart of it, which was the personal relationship with Christ. And that discipleship for Jesus meant being personally involved in sharing His life with people. And so when we are going to be involved in discipleship, we take the life that Jesus gives us and we simply share it with others. And so we talked about life on life. We talked about the fact that Jesus invited people to be close to Him so they could see what was in His life, so they could personally experience His love. And then from that, they learned how to do that with others. And so that's what Pastor Tim talked about. And I'm going to talk now this week about one particular aspect of how Jesus spent time with people, what it looked like for Jesus to be close enough to people. And it's this: that Jesus liked to eat with people, and He liked to eat with His disciples. And so I'm going to talk about eating with Jesus today. One of the books recently that I read that has had a real strong influence on me and encouraged me a lot is a book, A Meal with Jesus, by Tim Chester. And it's a profound study of the Gospel of Luke and how the meals that Jesus ate really reflected His values and His mission. And so some of what I'm going to share, you can find in that book. But let me share up front with you the purpose of the message today. And it is that we can take steps to be more intentional in the way we eat with others in the spirit of Jesus Christ, and to be able to extend His grace and to share our lives in the context of eating together. That's the purpose of this message, to encourage you to see how Jesus did it, and then for you to make some decision that you're going to follow that method in your own life. So let's pray toward that end. Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You left for us an example to follow. And not only an example, but You personally ministered to us in a continual way by Your Holy Spirit, so that we're not just following principles, but we're following You. And so help us today, Lord, to see clearly in Your Word how You lived, and by Your Holy Spirit that it might be empowered in our heart, that we might be desiring and to live like You did, and that, Lord, we could see how to change, that You would change us, and that we'd make steps to change under the influence of Your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, a very interesting description of Jesus is found in Luke 7:34. This is what it says. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now, there are three statements in the New Testament that use the word the Son of Man came. Another one is found in Mark 10:45, which says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The Son of Man is an expression that comes out of the Old Testament that is in the book of Daniel, which pictures this powerful one who is going to establish God's kingdom. It was a messianic expression. It was an expression that showed that the Son of Man was this glorious, powerful one. And so it's so interesting that taking that context out of the Old Testament with the victorious kingdom of God, that when Jesus comes, He describes Himself as a servant who's coming for the purpose to save people, for the purpose of salvation. And that is the purpose statements. The Son of Man came to save people. The Son of Man came to rescue people out of darkness, to become a sacrifice for their sins. This is the purpose statement. This is the life goal of Jesus. So what about this third statement then? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Was that the purpose for which He came, to eat and drink? I think that what we learn is this was the methodology. This is the way Jesus lived His life in accomplishment of His purpose. Now, He had to go to the cross to ultimately accomplish His purpose, but along the way of revealing the Father's heart and along the way of being able to invest and train up people who are going to be able to carry the message of salvation into the world, the methodology was eating and drinking. Now, it's very interesting to note that Jesus developed a reputation as a good eater and a good drinker. Because the rest of Luke 7:34 says, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, a glutton is someone who eats too much. And a drunkard is someone who drinks too much. So basically, with the Pharisees who are looking at Jesus' life are saying, you are really excessive in the way you eat and drink. What an interesting statement. I believe that from God's perspective, Jesus lived the perfect life. He didn't eat too much and drink too much. But when you compare it to people who are very concerned about what they eat and who they eat with, and are putting all their emphasis on the way they discipline their lives, and who have basically a concern about the laws and regulations of God and the dietary rules, and who are concerned about not being too happy, when they compared Jesus to the way that they were living their life, they said, wow, that's really excessive. That's over the top. And I think that's actually a very encouraging statement about Jesus, because his eating and drinking was a picture of his overflowing love and grace, which means that he didn't measure out love and grace. He poured it out. He was excessive. He was extravagant in it. And so that's what they saw about Jesus. I guess you could say that Jesus was seriously into eating and drinking. Can you accept that about Jesus? Say, wow, seriously? I think it would be irreligious or maybe a little bit difficult to actually say he was a party animal. That would make me uncomfortable because of the connotations for me on a college campus about what a party animal looks like. But I think Jesus really enjoyed parties. Jesus really enjoyed going to places where people were gathering and eating and drinking together. That was true about Jesus. He enjoyed people, and so that is why he wasn't so worried about defilement. He wasn't worried about what was being served. He was so glad to spend time eating with people. So Jesus shows us what's good. He shows us the way to live. He shows us what's ideal. He shows us how to build relationships with people, which is what we need in the discipleship process. Now, what's true is that when Jesus ate with people, they became special times. They became special times because when Jesus was at the meal, he brought something to the meal. He brought, most of all, himself. And when he came, he brought the kingdom of God. He would bring healing words. He would bring the message of the kingdom. He would bring a presence of acceptance. And so what we're going to learn from Jesus is just the activity of eating together is not enough. Eating together with the presence of God, eating together where Jesus' life comes into the picture, is what the beautiful part is of what simple discipleship looks like. So we're going to see that because Luke 7, this verse is followed by a story of Jesus eating. But let me make one comment before we look at that story, which is that I think the early disciples of Jesus understood the methodology of Jesus, the methodology being eating and drinking, because we see in Acts 2 when the early followers of Jesus began to live in community and began to evangelize, this is what it says about them in Acts 2:42. They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The breaking of bread was not simply taking a small piece of bread and a small piece of juice. It meant eating together and remembering the life of Jesus. Verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. This is the way they shared life together. This is the way they shared in the life of Jesus together. This is the way they developed community, the way they experienced God's grace. They did it this way because this is what they learned from Jesus. This is the way that Jesus did it. So let's take a look at one story that can help us unpack this simple thing about Jesus eating and how we can learn how to eat together with one another like Jesus ate with people. And I'm not talking about table etiquette. We're not going to do a study on the methodology of getting the food from the plate to your mouth. We're going to talk about what happens over the meal. Okay? So let's read the story. And it's found in Luke 7, 36. Let's see here if I can find it here. Okay. Luke 7, 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said, Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One of them owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here we have a dinner setting with three primary people identified. We have Simon the Pharisee. We have a woman who, we don't know her name, but she's identified as a woman who had lived a sinful life. And we have Jesus. And then we have a bunch of unidentified guests. Now, Simon gets some credit. He did invite Jesus to his home. Or actually, the text doesn't say that. He says he was invited to Simon's house. And we usually make a distinction between a house and a home. A house is the physical structure. The home is the atmosphere where someone is welcomed in, not only into the physical structure, but into the person's life. And what we end up seeing is that although Jesus is invited to go eat in the house of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus is not invited into the home of Simon the Pharisee. Which is interesting. So you say, well, why did Simon then invite Jesus? He may have been very curious about the things he had heard about Jesus. He may have wanted to enter into some type of theological discussion with Jesus to talk about his understanding of the law. He may have been hopeful to see some type of miracle. Whatever it was, what Jesus identifies about Simon is that Simon was not the host. He was only the inviter to his home. Because he identifies the fact that Simon served the food without love. Now, I eat in lots of different contexts. I'm very grateful that I have the opportunity to be invited to people's homes and that they have meals. And when I go overseas, I have lots of opportunities to be in people's homes and eat. And I always say, when people sometimes ask me, the host often is very concerned about whether or not I enjoy the food. They really want me to be happy that they're serving me their food. So sometimes they'll ask me the question, how do you like the food? And my answer is usually like this. This food is delicious because I know it's served with love. That's what makes the food the most delicious for me, when I know that people have taken the time and effort and the desire that they want to share it with me. I say, that makes the food delicious. I still think one of the most delicious meals I've ever had was in China, in the little room in a village that was made up of all the people who had been affected by leprosy. And there was a woman who, because of her leprosy, her hands were not functioning completely. And she took the vegetables and washed them, and there was just some beans and some meat and some cabbage. But I don't know, because of the atmosphere, because of the love, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it was a delicious meal. It wasn't because of the caloric content or the fat content or the sugar content. It was because it was infused with love. But Simon, he served a meal without love. And Jesus points out three things that show how not to be a host, or the fact is that he wasn't a host. The first thing he says about Simon is, you did not give me any water for my feet. This is verse 44. Now, one of the most basic courtesies for a host to do with their guests would be to serve this basic physical need, which is to have the dirt washed off their feet after they had taken the time to travel to your home on dusty roads. And the fact is that because Simon failed to do this, he was treating him more like a servant, because servants did not have their feet washed. Guests normally had their feet washed. So Simon is saying, I'm not treating you yet at the level of someone who's really welcome. You're kind of like just a servant. The second thing he says is, you did not give me a kiss. Now, this would have brought the Pharisee, Simon, in personal contact with Jesus to have kissed him. And Simon, by not giving him a kiss, is showing some distance, where he's saying to Jesus, yeah, come to my house, but I don't want you to get too close. A kiss would be too close. Now, this is not like our culture. I mean, kisses were common, okay? He wanted to keep it more formal. Let's not have a personal relationship. And the third thing he says, you did not put oil on my head, verse 46. This is a sign of wanting God's blessing on a person's life, that Simon wasn't quite sure yet whether Jesus deserved God's blessing, especially in view of some of the stories that he heard about what Jesus was doing. I mean, remember, the verse just before this was a statement about the fact that Jesus was known to eat with the wrong people. And if he ate with the wrong people, that certainly would have been an indication that this guy was not right. And we see in the story that Simon ends up saying, ah, it's true. This guy must not be a prophet, because look at what's going on in this meal. So Simon has this aspect of, he's waiting to see whether or not Jesus should be the person who deserves God's blessing. So the message of Simon, don't get too close. Don't think you're my friend. And I'm not going to bless you. Welcome to my home. Oh, wow. Well, the interesting twist in the story is the woman who is the guest, or the uninvited guest. She's not even on the guest list. She becomes the host of the party, because she does the very things that Simon failed to do. We are told, Jesus says about this woman, number one, that the woman, she says, this woman wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She took the role of the most basic servant who would wash the feet with water. But in this case, she doesn't use ordinary water. She uses the water of tears to wash his feet. Now, that is really amazing humility and amazing service unto Jesus Christ. And she's doing what the disciples later on refuse to do when they don't wash Jesus' feet. She is saying to Jesus, you deserve to be served because of who you are and what you've done for me. The second thing is, the woman says, Jesus says about this woman, he says, this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. Verse 45. Hey, this is personal. This is up close. There's no distance involved in this. Kissing feet. Now, to kiss someone's feet is really, I mean, in this culture, the feet being dirty and all that, I mean, that is really an uncomfortable situation. It seemed like it made Simon certainly uncomfortable. It probably would have made the other people uncomfortable. It seems like the only person who wasn't uncomfortable was Jesus, which itself was somewhat shocking, that he was letting this woman kiss his feet. But this woman undoubtedly was a prostitute. And the fact that she was in this familiar place without any sexual connotation shows that there was something about Jesus in the aspect of hospitality, that she felt so comfortable doing this with Jesus, when before she had the most perverted or most commercialized form of hospitality that she was practicing. But here she recognizing, here is a genuine type of real relationship that I can have with a man. And so she knew that Jesus was not like a customer who would use her. here was someone that she could kiss his feet and experience something different with. And then third, it says the woman poured perfume on Jesus' feet. A lot about Jesus' feet here. It's very interesting how many times we see things happening at the feet of Jesus. We see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. We just see many times that that is the place where we come to recognize our humility and the beauty of who Christ is. But in pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet, she is giving an extravagant gift to honor and to bless him. She's recognizing he is the blessed one. He is the anointed one. And so this woman becomes a very wonderful host at this party, even though she didn't bring the food. And so she's teaching us, what does it look like when you invite someone to a meal? When you invite someone to a meal, you want to develop a personal friendship. You want to bless the person. You want to be able to serve them in some practical way through your food. And so that's what's going on here. But the interesting thing is, of course, in every meal, even the meals that Jesus is invited, he's always the host to. That's the thing, is Jesus is always the host. He's always the great host who has something to bring. You know, it's interesting, of course, when sometimes in some cultures, when you invite someone to a meal, they feel the desire to give a gift and always bring a gift to honor the host who's having them. Well, when Jesus came, he was always bringing the greatest gift, which were the words of life. He was bringing the message of the kingdom. He was the host who was serving fresh baked bread. But the bread was the Word of God that was alive, and it was just so tasty. That was the bread that Jesus brought, and it was the best part of the meal, was the conversation that occurred afterwards. These types of meals were normally not like a quick meal. They would last for hours. And they would be, that means the primary thing that would take place at these meals was conversation. I think I've shared with you that when I've gone to places like Sudan or Uzbekistan, it's amazing that we can eat up to 5 or 6 hours a day. It's not all just eating. It's the preparation. It's the sitting and eating. It's after the meal. And I'm always wondering, you know, it's difficult for me because I'm saying, when are we going to get something done? But what is being done is all this relationship time. It's like, oh, I can't live like this all the time. But hey, it's amazingly rich when you realize, hey, it's not like you're trying to just get done with the food into your system. What you're trying to do is have a context to spend time talking about life, sharing your experiences, being able to unpack things with one another. That's what's going on with Jesus here. So what's the difference between this woman and this Pharisee? Well, on the surface, maybe to the guests, it seemed obvious. The one was a righteous, respectable man. The other one was a degraded, sinful woman. But Jesus sees things very differently. It is the woman who demonstrates faith. And it is the Pharisee who demonstrates a lack of love. It's the woman who shows what it looks like to be forgiven, while it's Simon who shows what it's like to think you don't need forgiveness. So Jesus tries to get to the heart of Simon by telling him the story and by really exposing Simon to the problems that's in his heart. It's very interesting that Simon says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he would do something. Actually, Jesus knew what kind of man this Pharisee was. And wanted to show him what the problem was in his heart through the story. So Jesus, in this meal, provides a transforming message. He shows the heart of God. He reveals the truth of what is said in Luke 7:34, that he came eating and drinking with sinners. He does it. It's here. And what does he do? in those encounters where he's eating with sinners, they are receiving grace and mercy, and he's showing us what the kingdom of God looks like, that anyone who will come to him in repentance and faith, that he receives them. Wow. That's the type of Savior we have. Now I want to, from what took place in this story, what happens with Jesus and this woman, what happens with Jesus and this Pharisee, I think we can learn some things and be challenged to follow Jesus' method of eating. You know, we have Simon, who is a commercialized host, Jesus, who's the welcoming host, and the woman, who also is a welcoming host. So how can we eat like Jesus? You know, I think that the reality is there are some cultural challenges in America to eat like Jesus. The rise of Starbucks is not simply the fact that they make good tasting coffee. The fact is that Starbucks was built on a cultural study. The people who founded Starbucks were not simply trying to provide a vehicle to provide a product. What they decided to do was to provide a place where people could hang out, and that Starbucks would be the place to go with your friends, and that the coffee would be just the terms. That's why people are willing to pay a crazy price for a cup of coffee, not just because they enjoy the coffee, but because they can have the experience of being together with other people and talking. So Starbucks capitalized on the need for friendship and on the principle of hospitality to build one of the most successful businesses. But I believe that Jesus would teach us that we don't need to have Starbucks in order to do this. You can still get your coffee if you like it, but I think there's something more that we need to see. You know, in American culture, we have the challenge of the fact that food is viewed differently in our culture than it has been in countries of the world. Food, first of all, has an entertainment value. That's why we have the Food Channel, not only to learn how to cook, but how to be entertained by other people cooking. And we have cooking superstars now in American culture. People who are like so famous as chefs and cooks that we can learn from them. I think there's even, I have never seen it before, when I was doing my research, there's a show I think called Food Star, which I think people are competing to become the star for what type of meals they prepare. And so I think it looks to me a little bit like American Idol, except in the area of food. Is that right? I can be the next food idol, the great chef. And so we have super cooks like Paula Deen, and we have shows like Chat and Dish and Iron Chef. Like I said, an entire food channel is called the Food Network, the Food Channel. And then we have the commercialization of food in America. And then the second thing we have in America is the struggle with food, which is probably best evidenced in the aspect of dieting, that we spend $50 billion a year dieting. And then we also have dieting superstars, people who have been successful dieting that then are shown as being people to follow. At any given moment, 25% of American men are dieting and 45% of American women are dieting. Only 9% of college-age women have never tried to diet to lose weight. That means 92% have. So that means that Americans we're a little bit obsessive about the way we deal with food. So we're entertained by food, we're obsessive about food, and then also, even though we talk a lot about food or think a lot about food, we don't necessarily cook food and share it. And that is mean that we do not handle food the way that Jesus did. We know that A lot of families, when they eat food, they watch TV. I know there's some families who watch TV every meal while they eat food. We know that over the past 30 years, there's been a 45% decrease or decline in people coming into homes for a meal. The typical household in America has three meals a week eaten together, and the average length of eating a meal in America is 20 minutes. So you combine that also with the desire for efficiency, and we know that many people like to eat their meals while they work. There's not a separation between their work and their eating, or between their driving and their eating, right? It's combined so that we can be more efficient. So these are the challenges that we face culturally, recognizing that in America we have de-emphasized eating together. We still have eating, but it's a little bit different. So here's what I'd like to suggest. I'm going to put up on the slide here what meals can do for us if we eat them like Jesus ate with people, to transfer life, to share good news, to be able to provide a context for developing friendships and community and for evangelizing. So number one is meals slow things down, unless you go through the drive-thru and eat while you drive. If you have to either prepare a meal or you have to sit and talk, which is why it's a challenge in a culture that's concerned with time efficiency. But sometimes slowing things down is a really good thing to do. So if we learn how to eat together, it's going to be countercultural. That's my point, or what I'm trying to explain to you, is that if we're going to eat like Jesus, it's going to mean we're going to have to go against the drift of our culture. It's going to mean we're going to have a lifestyle that's different than most people in our culture. So we're going to slow down. Secondly, meals will force us to be people-oriented instead of task-oriented. Now, you could be like Martha in preparing the meal, who's very task-oriented, and still miss the point. But I think the idea is that by eating together, you get focused. The focus on eating together allows you to be people-oriented. The third thing is meals bring you close because people see you as you are, you see them as they are, and it's an ideal place to get rid of our wrong ideas about other people. In many cases, it's the place where forgiveness is extended. In some cultures, it's the way forgiveness is extended, by showing that you eat together. And it's a wonderful thing about being close up front with someone rather than keeping them at a distance. It's why when we are dealing with people who are culturally different or people that are from a different economic background, that eating together becomes very significant. Meals also allow us to express our culture to one another. If we're talking about growing as a multicultural church and learning to be friends with one another, it won't simply be because we learn how to sing songs in different languages. It's going to be because we learn how to eat one another's food. And some of us don't like each other's food. To be honest, right? We each have our preferences. We like the style of spices. We like the flavors that we're used to, that our mom or dad used to cook for us. And then yet, when we learn to try and stretch beyond our culture, what we are learning to say is, yes, I still have a preference for this, but I can try and appreciate and try and experience what you experience. You know, just make sure I have extra water. Just get the water ready if it's a spicy something. Okay, you can try it at least, all right? But so we can share our culture. This is a beautiful thing to be able to grow in cultural appreciation and understanding through food. It's amazing how the same exact piece of food can be so different through spices and through how it's prepared. That is really God's creativeness coming out. Another thing is meals can make strangers friends. One of the really basic thing about meals is the Bible tells us that we should invite internationals over for meals. Now, I'm not saying that because I work with international students, and that's my thing. I'm telling you that's what the Bible teaches. Hospitality in the Bible literally means loving internationals, loving foreigners. And the Bible is very clear that all of us as believers are to practice hospitality. Do not forget hospitality. Do not forget to be lovers of internationals, for in so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. That's a call about a lifestyle. And so eating together allows us to practice biblical hospitality. And in that way, I believe that since many internationals do not know Jesus, it will be the vehicle through which the gospel is shared. Not only because you're conveying love and acceptance, because as you talk, you get to talk about Jesus. Now, one of my friends is, I shouldn't call him a friend, I guess, an acquaintance. He is a very famous missiologist and writer named Don Richardson. He is known for writing a book called Peace Child. He's also a very amazing theologian, and he's written, his most recent book is a unified field theory to bring together all of the different spheres of knowledge into one unified theory. And he was a speaker years ago at one of our conferences, and he was speaking on really deep stuff, philosophy and history of religion and all this type of stuff. And then we had a picnic with international students, and the host families and the students were eating together, and he said, "Rich, if this was done all over America, if what's going on in this picnic was done all over America, this would do more to complete the Great Commission and to evangelize the world than anything else I can think about." He understood when he saw the relationships and the sharing of food and the enjoyment and the life that was being shared, that was the most powerful means of the life of Jesus being shared. So if we want to do mission, and we want to be involved in fulfilling the Great Commission, eating like Jesus did would be a way of doing it. And then meals give us the opportunity to show the truth of the gospel, that there is no inferior or superior. You know, in the time of the Bible, there's a whole book written that has to do with the centrality of how we eat with the gospel. And that is found in the book of Galatians, when one of the main issues had to do with who you eat with. And the fact that Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles was showing that he was denying the gospel message, that God had removed the barrier between Jew and Gentile, that everyone came into the kingdom of God the same way, and that food was no longer an issue because it was part of something that God was not using as a separation tool between people. And so Paul, in the book of Galatians, talks about personally rebuking Peter and saying, "You are wrong to stop eating with Gentiles." And Romans and Corinthians, this was a vital issue for the church to deal with, that the gospel frees us to eat with one another. And when we eat with people that are from a different background, we're showing the truth of the gospel. And so for all these reasons, I want to encourage us. There's so many more things I'd love to share with you about this, but meals open the door to talk about Jesus. Meal gives us the opportunity to be servants. Sharing a meal is not the only way to build relationships, but it's probably number one on the list. So here's what I'd like to encourage us to do in practicing discipleship. By the way, if you don't know Jesus and you eat together with other people, you don't really have a lot to share other than some funny stories and some common human experiences. But if you know Jesus, and in the morning he gives you a message, and if you experience his grace and mercy in your life, when you eat together, we have something really good to share. So here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. I'd like to encourage you to invite one person for a meal this week that you cook. You could go to Starbucks together. That would be good. But I'm encouraging, actually, to invite a friend and invite a stranger, an international, for a meal this week. Now, if it's like your schedule, you've got a project or something, it doesn't have to be this week. But I think the quicker that we apply the message, the better it will be. Now, you say to me, Rich, but I don't cook. Well, then, one of the things that I would like to ask you to do is to consider a signature food for yourself. Learn one food that you can cook. I'm not telling you to spend hours on the Food Network to develop an elaborate recipe that involves fine cutting skills and going and buying spices that you don't have. I'm telling you, find one thing. Be it spaghetti, be it rice and beans, be it kimchi. I think you're supposed to have kimchi with something. Kimchi and rice, at least. Okay. Okay, something simple. Don't make it complicated. But decide that you're going to have a signature meal. That is, a signature meal meaning that maybe it would be nice that when people think about your life, they would say, oh, yeah, that's the guy who always makes beans and rice. That would be okay. Because they would remember that because you are always sharing beans and rice with them. It's not about the food. It's about the sharing of the food. So if we can all, I think it'd be really great to all of us have a signature dish and we'd be known by that. And then the other thing is, if you can, when you cook your signature dish, cook enough of it that you would intentionally have some extra food that you could go and share with someone. You could bring it to them. Now, one of the things that I know that happens sometimes, and I don't know how it's working when in our church, when people have babies, you know, we sign up to share food. And what's really great is when we go and share the food, and it's not always convenient, but you can sit and eat the food together. That's part of the blessing of it. We used to have an international cooking club in the church where people learn how to cook different dishes together, and I know that is, I don't think that's going on right now, but I just think there's a ways that we can go on this. So I'm going to take a second week to talk about eating. Now, obviously, the best thing would be to immediately go out and eat, but this is just a suggestion for this week to do this together, okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us to a lifestyle of discipleship that is not so complicated. Wow. Eating together, like you ate together with people, so that you could share your life with them. Lord, I pray that you would show us how to put into practice this. Lord, that these applications that I've put up here, that you would help us to see it not as a hardship or a burden, but something that we do in following you, our lifestyle. Not something we do one time, but something that we develop in following you. Lord, I pray for ANCF, I pray for everyone here this morning, Lord, that we would be such a church, such a people that practice this, that we would be known as people who are gluttons and drunkards because of the way we eat with people and the way we extend your grace. Now, I'm just going to ask before we close this prayer to give you a moment to ask God this question. Lord, is this something you want me to do? And look at the three, you can think about these three things that I put up here. And would you just now ask God, God, do you want me to do any of these three? And then just take a moment to listen. Now, if you feel that God has spoken to your heart and that you are being prompted to do one of these things, not necessarily in the next week, but around this time frame, soon, I should say, would you just lift up your hand so I can see how God is working here today? I just want to know if you're, and some of you are already doing it, I know, but anyone else? Okay. Lord, I thank you for those that lifted their hands in faith. Would you help them and give them grace to see how to do it, and that they would be able to give testimony this week to good things that take place. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to close with a worship song, and as always, we have an opportunity to pray with you. If you have a need or there's a burden on your heart, if you have a physical problem that you would like to ask God to heal, I'm encouraging you to come for prayer. You know, this is a good way we can minister the grace of God to one another. So if I can have the prayer team, if you could come now and be available on the sides, and the rest of you, you can enjoy worshiping, singing to the Lord.